I don't know if in the middle of winter you remember back to the nice summertime when the parks are open and all kinds of things are happening in the parks. If you've ever been to the cities, you'll often see way up in the sky these huge hot air balloons with a basket underneath and two or three or four people floating over the city. It's interesting, these hot air balloons, because they've been carrying people in the sky for about 200 years. Different people have tried different versions of them and used them for a bunch of different things. In the late 1990s, the balloons were suddenly shifted in how they wanted to use them. It took place with a competition that was announced, because although men have done all kinds of things with flight, even to the moon and sending others to Mars and other places, no one had ever in a hot air balloon flown around the whole globe or the Earth. And so suddenly a competition started to take place between various people wanting to fly a balloon all the way around the Earth. Various companies became big million-dollar sponsors of these balloons, and various aeronautic people started to put together how you do this. Now, this is a totally different kind of balloon than sometimes you see floating in the sky. These have to have a fabric that can handle, when they go way up into the sky, the incredible coldness that's up there. So to fly around the Earth, one has to go really, really, really high and get into the jet stream and allow the jet stream to carry that balloon. Now it kind of blows me away when I'm even thinking about it, because if you can get your balloon that high and the jet stream grabs it, your balloon will move from floating gently along to going well over 200 miles an hour. And it will carry you around the Earth depending on where the jet stream grows. And one had to be careful, because it's really not easy to steer those things. In fact, the story is one group that got their jet streams, their balloon up and got it high and got into a jet stream, hit a jet stream that started to take them off the course they had planned all the way into China, where China suddenly got their jets out and started threatening these guys that if you don't get out of our airspace, we're going to blow you up, all that kind of stuff. Now, these balloons are also different in terms of the fact that you just can't sit in a little basket way up there. There's not enough oxygen. It's incredibly cold. And so like a spaceship that we've seen, these become incredibly intense things underneath them, and they're all sealed and they're all closed. They have solar panels on them to get electricity. They have to have communication systems that are so advanced so that no matter where you are in the globe, you can call for help. It has to have heaters, and literally you will get so high that even the windows will frost up, so you literally are flying blind if you don't have instruments and all kinds of different things that happen. Well, there's a company called Britling Orbiter. They come out of Switzerland, and they decided to compete. It was 1997 they started, and they started to put together these incredible capsules with all of these things in it, and they looked at the science and the weather and all of those things, and everything was designed. You had to have oxygen tanks. You had to have kerosene tanks for the heaters and the flames to keep the hot air up. All those kind of things had to be figured out, and so great minds were put together, and they built this incredibly beautiful balloon with the capsule underneath it. 1997, it took off from Switzerland, and they started to fly, and went up and up and up and up, and then as they got close to the airstream, suddenly one of the pilots looked at the other and said, "Do you smell something?" And the other looked at him and says, "Yeah, I do. Smells like kerosene." Now, kerosene was attached on the outside and everything, and they needed it for their heaters. They needed it also for the flames that would go up and make hot air and all of that kind of stuff. And suddenly it was like, I don't know if you've been in a capsule when suddenly you're smelling gas, but they could hardly breathe. Now, this is absolutely sealed. And it's like, what are we going to do? Where's it coming from? We can't find out where it's coming from. And they started to panic. And finally, they decided they're going to ditch the balloon. Now, this balloon cost them $1.4 million to build. But they said, we'll die of the gas if we don't. And so they started to drop the balloon as fast as they could. And although they had left Switzerland, they ended up crashing it in the Mediterranean. Now, the good part of the story is that they fished it out and they checked it all up, and the balloon itself was wrecked by that time, and they had to build a new balloon, and there's a company out of Cameroon that they built balloons for this kind of thing, and they rebuilt, and in 1999, they went up again, third try, and they flew around the globe. Took them 22 days. They started in Switzerland, went all the way around, and ended up in Africa. The interesting part of the story to me, though, is that when they crashed in the Mediterranean, the question was, so what went wrong? Like, what broke? We've checked and rechecked and double-checked and triple-checked this thing. What went wrong? And as they took this capsule apart, they found out that one rubber hose had a little a clamp that was around it, that if you went to the hardware store and bought this clamp, it would be $1.16 or something like that. And it had just come loose and started to leak the gas. $1.16, and everything was scuttled. I was thinking about that today. This week, as I was preparing, because we're entering a passage that focuses on a man who was struggling with doubt in his life. He was a godly man, he was a righteous man, but doubt started to be like this little gnat in his life that seemed so small to start, but as it grew, it became more powerful and more powerful and more powerful, and literally started to challenge his faith and his relationship with God. I was thinking probably we could talk about other things that attack us like this. They start in small places, but they seem to grow, and they seem to attack our faith and attack what we think God is doing in our lives. I came across a story of Mother Teresa, and Mother Teresa, she worked in Calcutta and had these missions, one with orphans, one with people who were dying, one with those who were lepers, one in feeding those who were hungry. When she first started, she was looking for a place to begin her mission. And she said she walked all over Calcutta. She said day after day after day she would walk. And by the end of the day she'd be weary, and not a place she could find was fit. Now eventually she did find a perfect place. But she said every day she would go home and she'd say, I'd go back to the monastery I was in. And she said the devil would turn to me and say, go back to your monastery and stay in your monastery and don't do what you're thinking of doing. Just go back and be a nun in your monastery. Every day that attack came upon her again and again, and she had to fight it again and again and again. We're going to be looking at a man who was fighting against this attack from the enemy called doubt. Now, let me give you a sense of who he is. If you're visiting with us or haven't been journeying with us, we have been going through the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, we have been looking at Jesus and discovering who he is. And Luke is fabulous because it starts right from his birth all the way to his death and even his resurrection. And what's interesting as we looked at the life of Christ is there's this parallel that happens. It begins with the life of John the Baptist in his family, and then it cycles, and it focuses on John, and then it focuses on Jesus, and then it focuses back on John as he begins his ministry as an evangelist, as a revivalist in Israel, and in the middle of that, the second time he appears, he baptizes Jesus. This is the third cycle. So there's been John, and then Jesus, and then John again, and Jesus, and now a third time, John appears in this passage, but he's in a very, very different place. The first one was his birth. The second one was this explosive ministry that he was having, that people were coming from all walks of life, both Jew and Gentile, and being baptized and becoming repentant, preparing their way for the Messiah. As we get to this third one, life has changed. He has baptized Jesus, and Jesus has began his ministry. And if you read the passages, John will say that Christ has to increase and he has to decrease. And so he was aware that his ministry would start to shrink. He was aware that Jesus would start to expand. And if you remember the last week we looked, thousands were coming out after Jesus. And he was teaching them. And thousands were following him all over the place. And miracles and wonders were taking place all over. But John, although he still had his disciples, his ministry had shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. Now, John was this aggressive. He was this man of, he was fearless. And like an Elijah of the Old Testament, he would say things and confront people with their sin again and again and again. As we look at this event, he has confronted some very dangerous people. He's attacked the political leaders of the day. There's a king called Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he had been given the area of Galilee and then down by the Dead Sea, and he was a powerful man, and he had everything he wanted. Unfortunately, he wanted his brother's wife. And through manipulation and seduction, he won her over to him. And she left her husband, brought her daughter, and moved in with Herod Antipas. Her name was Herodias. And Herodias was a cunning woman, a vicious woman as well. And not only did they have an affair, but she divorced her husband and they remarried. Well, John, being Mr. Fearless, rebuked them publicly. And Herod wouldn't have anything to do with that. And so he had John arrested and thrown into his deepest and darkest dungeon. Now, Scripture says that he was afraid of John. He was afraid that this man was a prophet, and you don't touch prophets. And so he threw him in jail, but he didn't put him to death. Herodias would plan later to manipulate, and by the time we get to chapter 9, John has been beheaded because she has manipulated Herod Antipas. But right now, John's in prison. It's dark, it's damp, it's stinky and smelly. The food is awful. Once in a while, his disciples can bring him food or fresh water. But understand, this is a man of the wilderness. This is what we would call a bushman. He wanted to be outside in the fresh air, in the wild, away from people and buildings and cities. And that's where he was happiest. And now he's stuck in this dungeon. He's also trying to figure out what's going on with Jesus. For his disciples come back regularly and talk about the crowds and the miracles and the wondrous things that Jesus is doing. But somehow that doesn't fit with John's impression of what Jesus should be doing or could be doing, his expectations of Jesus. That's a really interesting topic, our expectations of Jesus. But this expectation of Jesus was that Jesus would become king, and he would drive out the Romans, and he would start the kingdom of God that would expand throughout the whole earth. And he was waiting for this, and there seemed no sign of that. Jesus was preaching and doing miracles and incredible stuff, but it was like, why isn't he taking over the throne? Why isn't he proclaiming himself as the king related to David and all the prophecies related to that? And so the Bible tells us that he called his disciples in and he asked them a question. He said, I want you to go to Jesus and I want you to ask him this simple question. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another one? Now, let me translate that for you. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that has promised to come and save us? Or was I mistaken? Did I get it wrong? Did I introduce the wrong person? I don't understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. I don't understand. Now it's interesting, you could rewrite this question in our culture even today. Our culture will raise questions like, was Jesus really a person or is he just a myth? Lots of scholars are trying to tell that lie. Or others will say, yeah, well, he was a man, but he wasn't the Son of God. They're telling that lie. And so people are starting, will Jesus hear me? Will Jesus answer my prayer? Will Jesus save me? Is he the one who will save me from my sin? It's interesting, John's disciples are incredibly faithful men. And as they go out and travel up into Galilee to find Jesus, they finally find him. The exact words that John asks, they ask. As Jesus looks at them, he can smile. And he starts to answer and he says, well, look around you. Look around at what's happening here and go back to John and tell him what you see. So he's talking about tangibles. He's talking about evidence. He's look at what you can see and experience and hear, not just the idea, not just the concept. Watch what I'm doing. And the Bible lists all of these diseases and sicknesses that he cures. That the blind are given sight, that the lame walk, that those with the worst disease of all, the those of leprosy, will be cured, and the deaf will hear. Tell them about all those people. Meet with those people and let them tell you about how God, Jesus Christ, healed them. Talk to those who had evil spirits and were demonized and like Mary Magdalene, and how Jesus delivered them from their sins and from the demonic control. Talk and about those who were resurrected, those who were literally physically dead. Now we're going to get to that in just a moment, but they were raised from the dead. And then tell them the good news that I've been preaching to the poor, those who are hungry for God's good news. Now that's what Jesus says to them and starts to communicate to them. And these men just faithfully take it all in, and as we understand, go back and tell John to get rid of those doubts, get rid of those hesitations, get rid of those fears that so control him in this dark place. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the one that has come to change his people. Now, as I was looking at this passage, I started to find something rather fascinating. Because as we have been following Luke through the gospel, he has talked about this miraculous birth of Jesus, unlike any other person ever, this growth and then this entering of ministry of Jesus and the incredible ministry of power and teaching. And we've looked intentionally at his teaching. We've looked intentionally at preaching and as teaching even last week. What I find interesting, it's almost like Luke pauses as he's writing. He wants to introduce you and I to some of the gospel lessons that will start to come out as we continue through the gospel. I want to suggest there's three stories, actual events that happened, actual events that we could go into each one individually and go deeper into each one and study each one. But he surrounds John's question and John's struggling and John's doubt with these three events. They're unique events and they're special events. And they tie into answering his questions. And I just want this morning to walk you through each of these events and help you to understand what John is preparing for us as we continue through this Gospel of Luke. These each support what he's been telling John. These each illustrate what he's been telling John. The first is a story of Jesus coming to back after an itinerant trip into Capernaum. Either down the road or in the little next town, we don't know, there was a Roman centurion, which generally were considered the enemies. But this man was a different kind of Roman centurion. Although he had power and authority, he was a godly man. In fact, the people who he sent to communicate to Jesus were Jewish people, and they said, you know, he's a good man. He's taking care of our people. He's even built a synagogue in our house. In our town. He's a believer. And this man comes to Jesus with an incredible plea. He has a servant who technically was a slave, but a servant who he deeply cared about and was dying for some reason. We don't know if it was illness. We don't know if it was an accident. We don't know what was causing this death. But this man had tried everything possible. He had the money. He had the power and authority to call in anybody. And they could not fix him. And the man was dying, this one he cared for deeply. And he heard Jesus had returned. And he heard Jesus had the ability to heal. And so he sensed these people saying, well, I'm a Roman. Who am I to ask Jesus? But if you could ask on my behalf. And so they come to Jesus, these Jewish leaders, and they say, can you come and heal this man? And Jesus listens to them and out of incredible grace says, okay, I'll come. And they travel on the way. And before they get there, this Roman man, this Roman centurion has second thoughts. You see, in that culture, in that day, to have a rabbi enter a Gentile's home was just unthinkable. It was unholy. It would cause you to be unclean, and then you'd have to go through all kinds of rituals to do cleansing and all of that. That was what he had experienced with rabbis, not Jesus, but what he'd experienced. And he thought, I can't ask him to come into my home. But then he sends a second message, and this second message is incredibly interesting. He sends a messenger and he says, don't come, you don't need to do that. He says, I'm a commander, I'm an official, I have authority and I have power. And when I say to this soldier, go, he goes, and say to that soldier, do, and he does. And he says, you have that authority, I recognize that in you. All you have to do is call to my servant to be healed and he will be. Now, Jesus says something that you won't find him say anywhere else in the scriptures, that Jesus was amazed at this man. Specifically, he was amazed at this man's faith. He said, I've never seen anything like it in all of Israel. This is the only time Jesus says that. As this doubt is going on in John, the same parallel story is happening, and there's this man of incredible faith in Jesus. Jesus answers him, and he said, that's good. Now, this is interesting as you look at it, because there is no other time in the passage, in the scriptures, where we find Jesus didn't go to a person to heal them. He stopped. He doesn't know what the person was sick with. He didn't know what the person looked like. He healed him. We don't even have him saying those words, that it was automatically healed because of this man's faith. And I started to think about this amazing faith that would set this man apart. It is a critical issue for us to have faith in our life if we are to trust in Jesus Christ. As you look at the salvation story, it begins with our faith in who Jesus is and what he has done and what he can do in our life. you have that faith? It's that ability to trust in Him and His authority and submit to that and to trust Him to do what is best. I wonder today if there are people that Jesus would look down upon us in our churches and say, man, do you see her faith? Do you see His faith? And then suddenly God moves in power because of the faith of His people. Do you have that faith? It's interesting as we look at this story and the second story, because the first story talks about sickness. The second story talks about death. Each of them trace their way back throughout the scriptures into the Old Testament to the beginning where Adam and Eve sin, because sin is the root behind both sickness and death. And the beginning of the transformation is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. There may be someone listening here or in the next room or the third room or at home, and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never trusted Him. You've never believed in Him. You've never asked Him into your life. And that's the first step. There's others here that are functioning maybe who are functioning without faith. It's an intellectual experience. It's not a heart experience. It's not. It's saying, well, I've studied the religions and Jesus is the best. Jesus says, I want you to trust in me, and I want you to walk and live in faith. Are you doing that? This man says, Jesus, whatever you command, I know you have the power and authority to do. And his servant was healed. Now, paralleled right next to that is a second story. We don't know if it happened the next day or in the next week. Jesus goes out again on a dinner trip. And he's traveling. Now, thousands are with him now. He says there's a whole pile of disciples. There's the 12 who he's called. There's probably up to 72 others who are just coming along and tagging along. Some will abandon him later. Others will stay with him to the very end. But then there's others who are coming for healing and others who are coming. And it's like you walk past the road and there's this parade or procession of people coming down the road. As they're walking, they're coming to a town called Nam. It's a little town, insignificant. In fact, even today, archaeologists aren't quite sure where it is. It's kind of in the middle of Galilee. It's a little town and nowhere and no way. And no one really thought much about it. But as they're coming into this town, they meet a procession on the way out of town. Totally different procession. It's a funeral procession. There is a widow, a lady who has lost her husband already. And on the stretcher, on the deathbed, is her only son. We don't know if in an accident or illness, but he's died. It's not sickness, it's death. And they've done the funeral, they've mourned the mourn, and now they're leading him out to be put in his grave. And then they're done. She is leading it. Procession, as was typical, and they're following behind with stretchers. And the Bible says, interestingly, Jesus notices her. And the Bible says, interestingly, he had empathy for her. His heart went out to her. Now notice what didn't happen. She didn't say, oh, there's Jesus. I wonder if he can fix this. Oh, there's Jesus. I've heard of him. I wonder if he can raise my son from the dead. Jesus actually hadn't raised anybody from the dead at that point. She probably didn't even know it was Jesus. Maybe even not who Jesus was. But Jesus knew her. And Jesus knew her son. And Jesus felt for her and stopped the funeral procession. He walks up and he commands this boy to sit up. And the Bible says this boy sat up and started talking. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, people around would have been awestruck. You see, in that culture, when a woman is alone, when she didn't have a husband to care for her financially or a son to care for her, it could have been really difficult times. Thrown out in the street, taken advantage. There's other passages that show us those kind of stories. And Jesus gave her back a hope and a future and one she loved. But here's the point. She never asked him. Came out of Jesus' initiation. He saw her. He felt for her. He was moved to act. Does that remind you of anything in your life? The Bible tells us that God in heaven saw mankind in sin, you and I. And that sin was of such a character that we could never pay it back. No matter how good we are or what we did, there was no way to get rid of the sin out of our lives. And God, seeing there was no one to help us, loved us and came down to this earth to die for us so that we can have new life. So that we can have new life. Before we even knew we were dying in our sins, he came and died for us. And so we have two stories surrounding John's story. One of the fact that it begins with faith. And secondly, the story of how through Christ we can have a new life, a new beginning, be resurrected, be washed of our sins, be cleansed again to begin life afresh. I was sitting this week thinking, I wonder what that boy thought that night. This was who I was, and I died. I wonder how I should live now. Having met the Savior, having met the Messiah, having met the Anointed One, having had him touch me, having given me life, how then should I live? I wonder if we ask that question. I have been given new life in Christ. How then should I live? But there's a third story. It's paragraphed or paralleled on the other side of John's question. Very, very different story. Some would say it didn't have the miracles the other two did, but actually it does. Jesus is back in Capernaum, and a Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal. You know it's to trap him. You know it's to attack him. You know this guy's looking for finding fault. And actually, he does. Jesus comes to his house, and which is the common way is you would have a servant meet you, and you would wash the feet of that person, and then you would anoint their head with some oil or perfume, and then you would take them and you would sit them on a kind of a couch kind of deal with a table in between, and your feet would be out behind you, and you would have conversation. The meal is going on. And the most unexpected thing of all takes place. A woman comes out from the street. Now, on a typical, ordinary day, she would never be allowed through the door. Repeatedly in this passage, it says she's a sinner. A sinner. A sinner. A sinner. Now, as you see the translations, I don't know if you listened to how Gerald read it, but as you see the translations, it would describe her as a prostitute or a harlot. She was a great sinner, is one phrase that's there. But she's heard Jesus teaching. She's heard that he forgives sin. Do you remember the story we looked at the other week with a paralytic that was let through the ceiling, and Jesus looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. They said, how can you do that? And he says, which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal? And he heals him and forgives the sin. She's taken that to heart, for she knows that she's a sinner. And she's so moved with love and compassion for Jesus, this incredible gift of forgiveness, that she creeps into that house with an incredibly expensive bottle of perfume. She didn't know that Simon the Pharisee hadn't washed Jesus' feet. But she comes up to Jesus' feet and she is deeply, emotionally grateful. Tears are flowing. So many tears are flowing that literally they drip from her face onto his feet. And she undoes her hair, which was quite uncommon in that day, is usually covered in that culture, and has no cloth. So she takes her hair and she starts to wipe and clean his feet from the tears with her hair. And then she takes this perfume, incredibly expensive. This was her backup in those days. You didn't have a bank with a savings account. You would have certain things of incredible value that if you were in hard times, you could sell. And this was what that perfume was. And she breaks it open and pours it over his feet. And the house fills with aroma. She's so grateful. Jesus turns to Simon and says, I got a story for you. Two people owed this master money, one little bit of money, one lots of money, couldn't pay it back. And so the master forgave them both. Which one do you think loved him more? Simon is caught. He has no choice. And he says, well, I guess the one that was most. And Jesus said to her, this is why she is like this. She has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. Then he turns to her and with incredible grace says, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now, let me put some of my opinion into this because some of you in Bible study have heard this, but I suspect this woman who is unnamed in this passage is probably Mary, sister to Lazarus and Martha. Later on in John chapter 11, verses 2, it says that she is the one who had anointed him. This is the only anointing we have prior to that event. And she would anoint him again in another man's house prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's a woman who was forgiven much and loved much. Now, I started to look at these three together, and I started to try to understand these three together. And I don't want you to miss the truth. Are you the Christ? Are you the Savior? Are you the one we have been looking for? And Jesus surrounds the story with three stories. One is a question of faith in Christ alone. Master, I believe in you. Whatever you say will happen. Second is a story of new life through Christ. That Jesus has come that you and I may have life. And it's initiated as we put our faith in him. And the last is a story of forgiveness of sin. That he can wash all of our sin away. Some people think that's not a miracle. They don't understand the power of sin. For the first servant would have been healed, and he would have lived a life, but then he would have died. The second son would have been resurrected and lived a life, and then he would have died. But here's the promise for those who receive forgiveness of sin, that you will receive eternal life with that forgiveness. And even though you die, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And you will never die. Jesus says, put your faith in me, and I will give you a new life, a new beginning. And it will begin with the forgiveness of your sin. With that in mind, think of this verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know the Jesus you believe in. I heard a story of a university kid coming to a pastor and sitting down in his office with his arms all crossed and mad, and he says, "I do not believe in this Jesus." Pastor brilliantly responded, "Okay, tell me about the Jesus you don't believe in." And this boy would lay all these things out, and the pastor looked at him, he says, "I don't believe in that Jesus either. I do believe in a Jesus who loves you and invites you into a relationship with him through faith. He promises you a forgiveness of sin and a new life in him, and then a new life for eternity." I suspect John has packaged these together so that as John asked the question, these three stories will echo into it about faith, new life, and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in some ways, for some of us, this is a simple sermon. We've heard about these things. But the reality is we need to ask that hard question. Do we know who Jesus is? Do we know his authority and power? Are we trusting in him? Do we know of his promise of new life? Do we know of his incredible gift of forgiveness? I would ask this all in Jesus' name.